This episode of the Gospel Coalition podcast is sponsored by ChristianAudio.com. This month's free audiobook is Delighting in God by A.W. Tozer. Download it and other great books at ChristianAudio.com. This is the Gospel Coalition podcast, where we seek to renew the contemporary church in the ancient gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm your host, Colin Hansen. Today's podcast is a workshop from Michael Kruger, answering the question, how do we know the Bible is God's Word? It was given at our 2015 National Conference in Orlando.
Welcome to the third of three workshops this afternoon. So I get to have you when your brains are no longer operating very well. Fortunately, our topic is very easy and light, self-authenticating Scripture. You're probably thinking, I don't even know what the title means, and I've got nothing left in the tank here. But we'll do our best to try to make this clear for you. Thanks for being a part of this session. You should have an outline somewhere near you. They've been passed out and are on the seats there. This will really help you track along as we work through a number of different issues related to this. I trust if you can't see one, you can find one in the back. One of the attendants has that back there. So let me open us in a word of prayer, and then we'll dive right into this topic today. Let's pray together. Our Lord, we thank you for your word. And we're gathered here as a group for the simple reason that you've given your word. You've spoken to your people. You're not a silent God. You're a speaking God. Unlike the idols of the ancient world, Lord, you do talk, and we thank you for it. Lord, bless us as we talk about how we know what we know about your word. Give us assurance today that it's true. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. One of the things you can really learn about a person quickly is what they value by the questions they ask. One of the things I love about my role is I get a chance to speak at a number of different places around the country related to the New Testament, topics related to the authority of the Bible. And when I do speak, I really enjoy the question and answer time. As you might imagine, whenever you speak at churches or gospel coalition conferences or seminaries, you get a lot of questions about a lot of topics. And over the years, I've kind of heard all the different questions you can imagine on all the sorts of topics that come up in people's minds, topics related to Jesus and soteriology, topics related to eschatology, topics related to church polity, sanctification, end times, things related to the Bible and science and beyond. But of all the questions I get over the years and have received from people, one stands out above all the others. In fact, it's no mystery what that question is. When I think about all the questions I get, there's something that's always on the forefront of every Christian's mind at one level or another, and that is, how do I know? How do I know that the Bible really is the Word of God? That just seems to be the perennial question. It's the question that won't go away, question that Christians continue to ask and always seem to have asked throughout the history of the church. It's a question I get from believers. It's a question I get from non-believers. I get it from skeptics and convinced Christians. It's a question that's always on our minds. Now, it doesn't take much sort of fishing around to figure out why that's the case. On one level, it's obvious why Christians want to know how we know the Bible is the Word of God, because they realize, we all realize, that we're banking our entire life on the truth of these words. We read the Bible and the message of Christ and his claim to be the way, the truth, and the life, and we're convinced that's true. We're convinced that it's reliable, that we can really rest our eternal souls on the fact that Christ is who he said. But then we realize that's only found in the Bible. And if the Bible's not reliable, if it's not God's word, if it's not inspired, then we realize our entire sort of structure of the afterlife is in doubt. And so it's reasonable why Christians have that question in the back of their mind. But there's another reason why Christians have this question that never seems to go away in the back of their mind. That is because the world continues to ask it of us. It's not just a question we privately have. It's a question that the world is always asking us and challenging us about. Our non-Christian friends are always pressing us on, how do you really know the Bible is the Word of God anyway? Are you really sure about that? They realize very quickly it's the foundation of everything we believe. And if it's in doubt, they know that the whole Christian structure is in doubt. A good example of this is what happened to me on Christmas Eve this year. I woke up on Christmas Eve, off of work, enjoying a slow morning, drinking my coffee, and I open up my sort of news feed, and what do I see? I see an article by a writer in Newsweek that had just come out with their cover article the day before, And the cover article on the very front of Newsweek is, "The Bible So Misunderstood It's a Sin." And the writer of that was Kurt Eichenwald. Some of you may remember this particular article. It came out on the 23rd, right before Christmas Eve, but I saw it on Christmas Eve. And so how about that timing, right? Merry Christmas, right? The Bible's wrong. Jesus isn't the Son of God. You're wasting your time celebrating. I read this very imbalanced, very sort of rhetorically over-the-top article just trashing the absolute authority of the Bible from front to back. And so I put my coffee down and picked my laptop up, and I sat there on New Year's Day morning and wrote a response. Some of you may have read that response as it got circulated around. It was a two-part response to Kurt Eichenwald. Now, you're thinking in the back of your mind, what was he doing on Christmas Eve writing a response to Kurt Eichenwald? I probably don't get the Father of the Year award for that one. But nonetheless, I felt pressed to go ahead and get the word out that the article was not balanced. But for all these reasons, we all ask the question in the back of our mind about whether we can trust the Bible as God's word. So what's the answer? How do we know? Well, as you no doubt know, over the years, this has been something that has been answered in all kinds of different ways by different people in different times. I think there's multiple answers to the question of how we can know a book is from God. In fact, in my book, Canon Revisited, that came out a few years ago, I went through a number of different ways that we can know a book is from God and divinely inspired. There's historical evidences, if used rightly, can lead us there. There's the testimony of the church, if used rightly, can lead us there. And I use the qualification "used rightly" because it's very important to recognize that those things can often be used inappropriately. But what's ironic is in all the discussions about how we know the Bible is God's word, there's one way that we know that's rarely talked about anymore today. It happens to be the way the early church fathers often discussed how they knew the Bible was from God. Happens to be the preeminent way the Reformers knew and argued that they knew the Bible was from God. And it's been a standard argument throughout the history of the church, but yet in the modern day, when someone's asked how you know, rarely is this answer given. This answer, of course, is that the Bible evidences itself to be from God, and that's what we mean when we talk about the Bible being self-authenticating. I'll, of course, dive deeper into the formal definition of that in just a moment. But for now, what the Reformers did when you asked them how you know, they said you know from the Bible itself. The Bible gives its own indications, its own sort of qualities and own characteristics show you and tell you that it's a divinely inspired book. To put it yet another way, if you want to know whether the Bible is the Word of God, you don't have to go outside the Bible to discover that it's the Word of God and appeal to some other external authority to validate it, but the Bible, in one sense, evidences itself to be the Word of God. That's known as the self-authenticating view of the Bible, and it has been one of these standard views from the very second century of Christianity on, and I'll say more about that as we go. And so the purpose of this session today is to try to recover, to some extent, that category for you. Try to help you think maybe in a way up until now, perhaps, that you've not had a chance to think in, to understand what we mean by self-authentication, what it entails, how to talk about it, what its value is, what objections there are to it. This is the sort of thing I think can be very useful as we do apologetics. And so let's dive right into that today and sort of break this down step by step. And we'll start there in your outline with the very first Roman numeral, if you're tracking along. And that is, what in the world are we really meaning when we say that Scripture is self-authenticating? So here's where we're going to try to get more precise in our definition and to sort of lay out what we do mean and what we don't mean. So let's start with the negative first. Point A there, what we do not mean when we say the Scripture is self-authenticating. A couple things under this first point. First, what we don't mean is that the Scriptures merely claim to be God's Word. I was having a conversation even today with someone who said, "So what's your session on this afternoon?" And I said, "Well, the self-authenticating nature of Scripture." And then they said, "You know, it's really important what the Bible says about itself." And I thought to myself, it is very important what the Bible says about itself. But that's not exactly what we mean by self-authentication. And so here's the first qualification of the difference. And that is, when we say the Bible is self-authenticating, we're not actually referring to the Bible's own claims about itself. Make no mistake, the Bible claims to be the Word of God. The Bible presents itself as the Word of God. There's numerous texts in the Scriptures that indicate that the writers of the Scripture viewed their own words with absolute divine authority. This is a very widespread part of our understanding of biblical authority. It's a very important part, but it's not what we mean by the term self-authentication. Some people think that self-authentication means that the Bible claims to be God's word and that all we can do is either accept or reject it. That's not the argument here, and that's not the argument of the Reformers, and that's not an argument we will be using. What word I prefer when you talk about the Bible's own claims about itself is the Bible's self-attestation. That's a term that we could talk about here today if we had time. The self-attesting nature of the Bible is probably the best term that refers to the Bible's claims about itself. What we're talking here is not about that. We're talking about the way the Bible authenticates itself, and that is established in ways other than just simply what it says about itself. Incidentally, if you're looking for a good book or a good article on the Bible's self-attestation, what it actually says about itself, which is not the topic today, there's an excellent little article by Wayne Grudem on this in one of the very early sort of two-volume set by Carson and Woodbridge. I forget the title of it. I believe it's called Scripture and Truth. And the very first article in there by Grudem is on Scripture's self-attestation, which is an important topic, but not the one we're looking at today. A second thing we don't mean negatively here about self-authentication is that we're not saying that historical evidences are not allowed when we authenticate the Bible. I hinted at this a moment ago. I think it's very important to get it clear. What I'm not going to be arguing for today is that a self-authenticating approach is the only way to know that the Bible or a particular book is from God. There's other ways that you can know. I hinted at a couple of those a moment ago. Historical evidences appropriately used, not standing over Scripture, but something that's still submissive to Scripture is a way to know. Also, the testimony of the church is a way to know, if indeed it's understood correctly. And I unpack both those options at length in my book, Canon Revisited. We won't be going down that path tonight or this afternoon. But it's important to realize that we're not arguing this is the only way to know. But we are arguing that it is the primary way that at least historically Christians have claimed to know that the Bible is the Word of God. So what does that mean positively then? If that's what we don't mean about the definition of self-authentication, what do we mean? And let me just highlight a few things. Primarily in first there, point 100b, Scripture, we argue here, bears evidence within itself of its own divine origins. What that means is that the Scriptures have certain qualities about it. Certain characteristics, certain attributes about it that evidence it to be a book that is from God. We're going to be claiming that the Scripture has these qualities. The Reformers actually used the Latin word that you can see there in your notes, indicia or indicia, depending on whether you pronounce the C hard or soft in Latin here. This is just a Latin term referring to the indicators, or a lot of Reformers like to use the term marks. So think about all these different words, the indicators, the marks, the qualities, the attributes, the characteristics of God's word, that when you apprehend any of those things, that they are evidencing themselves to be signs that a book is in fact from God. Another way to say it is that when you read the Scriptures, it's got God's fingerprints all over it. And this is going to be one of our returning themes as we work through this topic today, is that when someone reads the Bible and has eyes to see, and we'll get to that point a little bit later, that they're going to say, we're going to argue that they can see God's handiwork clearly evident in the pages of Scripture itself. Now, Roman numeral 1 is just the whirlwind sort of definition, and I think it'll become clearer as we go, but for time reasons, let's move on to Roman numeral 2 there in your outline, which is, where do we get this idea from in the first place? You might be listening to this thinking, well, this self-authenticating idea sounds nice, but where does it come from? Is this just something that someone made up, or is this just an idea that comes out of thin air? Is this just something that scholars have thought about or wished was the case? Well, we'll argue that that's not, in fact, true. In fact, there's several places that it comes from, and let's just unpack where we get this concept from. The first one you can see there in point A is the most critical, and that is the idea of a self-authenticating Scripture, in fact, comes from Scripture, right? No surprise there. If, in fact, you want to know what Scripture is like, if you want to know what kind of book Scripture is or the Bible is, then the Bible itself is the place you have to go to find out whether it's the kind of book that can authenticate itself. Now, this is a larger discussion here than we can have in our short time together, because there's many other things I want to get to under this heading. But I just want to highlight several little things from Scripture that indicate a self-authenticating view of the Bible. And the first is probably the most preeminent, and that is that God himself is self-authenticating. It's important to realize that whenever you establish the authority or truth of a proposition, that ultimately you're going to have to stop somewhere in your reasoning. Let me just explain what I mean. If I want to know whether proposition A is true, someone might say, well, A is true on the authority of a second proposition B, right? But then I might ask the question, well, how do I know B is true? And someone say, well, you'll know that's true based on another authority outside of B, namely C. You can see where this is going, right? Well, how do I know C is true? And you end up with this endless regress of reasons for why something is true. Ultimately, in epistemology, you have an ultimate stopping point, right? An ultimate point where you go no further up the chain of authority. This is called an ultimate authority in the world of epistemology. And ultimate authorities, by definition, are self-authenticating. Because if they weren't self-authenticating, they would, in fact, not be ultimate authorities. So if I get to something that I say is the ultimate authority, and then I say, well, how do I know that's authoritative? And I say, well, because of some outside source, well, then it's not the ultimate authority. That outside source is the ultimate authority. Eventually, you have to get to some stopping point, which itself is an authority, and the ultimate authority, and thereby is a self-authenticating authority. This is, in fact, the way God himself works. Think about it. In our little world, we're not used to thinking like this. In our world, when someone says, why do you think A is true, we think it's normal to appeal to another source outside of A to confirm it. That's good most of the time until you get to an ultimate point. I'll give you an example, just the way you swear on the Bible in a court of law. If you go to testify in a court of law and you get ready to give your testimony, you put your hand on the Bible and say, I swear that this is the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. I think we still do that today, don't we? Somewhere, in some court. Maybe we don't do that, but at least we used to do that. We put our hand on the Bible and swear. What's going on there? You're validating your testimony on another, presumably higher authority. Well, that's good and well for you and I because we're not ultimate authorities. But what about this? What if God were to swear? Who would he swear by? Imagine God in a court of law. Who would he swear by? Well, obviously, God can't swear by any lower authority because that doesn't make sense because he's God. So God has no choice but to do what? Swear by himself. In fact, that's exactly what the Bible says there, Hebrews 6:13. God swore by himself. Now, that sounds strange to us, right? A human can't do that. If I say to the court of law, well, I'm not swearing by the Bible, I'll just swear by me, they'll think, well, that isn't working, right? Because you're not the highest authority. But if you're the highest authority, then you can't go any higher. And that's why God himself has to be self-authenticating. Just as a sort of humorous example of this, think about the way kids always ask you why when you tell them something, right? You ever had a kid or a child who at that certain age in life, they just ask why no matter what you say? My 3-year-old daughter years ago was in this stage, and so one morning at breakfast I decided, I wonder how long she'll go with this. I wonder how long this will last. So sure enough, you know, I eat your breakfast. Why? Well, because it's good for you. Why? Well, because there's nutrients in there. Why? And we went on and on and on and on, right? And eventually, of course, my epistemological stopping point was when she says why, eventually I just gave up and said, because I said so, right? I'm the self-authenticating authority in my own house, so that's where I could stop. But that's a little bit of an analogy of the way things work on an epistemological level. All ultimate authorities eventually have to be self-authenticating or they're not ultimate. Inasmuch as we affirm that the Bible is the Word of God, and the Bible itself affirms that, then we're looking at a book that ultimately is an ultimate authority. If it's an ultimate authority, then we would expect it to be self-authenticating. That leads us to a second reason biblically why we would affirm a self-authenticating approach, and that is the analogy of general revelation. It may be helpful to think about how this works when it comes to other parts of God's activity. And we could say a word in terms of natural revelation. Let's imagine you're talking to your non-Christian friend and you're sitting on your porch watching the sunset. And you look at this beautiful sunset and you say, look, isn't that evidence that that is the product of a divine being that God made and created this world? And your non-Christian friend just scoffs, right? Guffaw. Yeah, whatever. I don't agree. And then you have this interesting moment where you're like, well, look, but this created world out here is evidence that in itself that God made it. I mean, if your non-Christian friend said, well, what about the created world shows you that God made it? What would you say? I imagine that you'd probably say something like, well, it's beauty. It's majesty. It's grandeur. It's excellency. It's intricacy. It's complexity. It's wonder. You could go on and on describing what? The characteristics of the created world that tell you that it is from God. Now, of course, if you argued that way, you'd be in good company because that's the way the biblical authors argue, right? Paul in Romans 1 argues that you know the created world is from God by its attributes. Psalmist in Psalm 19 argues that you know God is the creator of the world by the attributes the heavens speak to the glory of God. Now, as soon as you do that, what you're saying is that when God makes natural revelation, it's got his fingerprints all over it. If that's the case, how much more is it true that in God's special revelation, it has his fingerprints all over it? In other words, if the natural world attests to God being its author, how much more God's special creation and the Word attests in and of itself that God is the author? In fact, John Murray famously made this exact argument. I've actually put the quote there in your notes. He makes this precise case. Look what it says. If the heavens declare the glory of God, and therefore bear witness to their divine creator, the scriptures, as God's handiwork, must also bear the imprints of his authorship. So Murray just says, look, if it's true in natural revelation, how much more is it true in special revelation? A third little tidbit under this heading, and again, this isn't intended to be exhaustive, is a simple fact, and that is that God's people recognize the voice of their Lord. One of the principal examples of this is just from John 10:27, which I've put there in your notes. Jesus making a declaration here. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. Of course, Jesus' sheep here are those with the Spirit, those who know him, those who have redeemed hearts. They are God's sheep. And what happens when God, or in this instance, Christ speaks, they recognize the voice of their sheep and they follow. There is a sense in which God's sheep have ears to hear the very voice of their Lord himself. They don't need some external validation to know this is the voice of the Lord. Since they know the Lord, they know his voice. It's very interesting in the ancient world the way shepherding illustrations really do pan out. When you look in the ancient world about the way sheep were sort of shepherded and operated in the ancient world, it's very interesting that this is no doubt an allusion to the way sheep were kept overnight. We know that you would have multiple flocks of sheep with multiple shepherds, and sometimes at night they would put them all in the same pen or in the same area to protect them so everyone could be in one spot to watch them more easily. But then the next morning they'd want to separate the flocks again. And what a shepherd would do would stand at the gate of the sheepfold and simply call out to his sheep. And what's amazing is that just like a dog recognizes your voice if you have a pet, the sheep recognize the voice of their master and respond. This is very much what Christ is getting at here, and what's the sort of end point of it? It's simply this. That is that when a person with the Spirit reads the Bible, reads the words of their master, they will recognize the voice of their Lord in it without needing some external authentication. Now, that's just a very whirlwind look at what the Scripture says about this, but we also get our idea of a self-authenticating Bible, at least more aptly expressed through the Reformers. Notice point B there. One thing that people may not realize as they think about modern apologetics is that in the time of the Reformation, this discussion we're having about self-authenticating Bible was the thing that was talked about. Who articulated this? Well, most pointedly was Calvin, but I've mentioned other names there. Owen, Turretin, Bovink, the Reformers were very thorough about this. Calvin wrote a lot about this in the Institutes and in other places. Murray has a great extended discussion of this in Volume 16 of us. Sorry, Owen has a great discussion of this in Volume 16 of the Collected Works of John Owen, also partially in Volume 4. And they've really gone out of their way to make the case. There's a historical reason why the Reformers really wanted to articulate this well, and we all know what it is. During the time of the Protestant Reformation, one of the big debates was over the authority of Scripture. Sola Scriptura was the battle cry of the Reformation, along with sola fide, and one of the very serious challenges to the Protestants made by the Roman Catholic Church is, well, how do you know which books are from God? You need the Roman Church to know. You need the Catholic Church and the declarations of the Pope to know. And the Reformers stood up and said, no, we don't. And they made the argument about a self-authenticating Bible. Now, some critics may hear that and think, yeah, see, look, that means the whole idea of self-authentication is just a new idea born out of the Reformation as a sort of polemical counter to Roman Catholicism, so it doesn't really go back in the history of the church. Well, that's not the case, in fact. We have a lot of sort of evidence from the early church that this was the same sort of argument that they made as well. I've covered this also in Canon Revisited, but even recently, in another book I'm writing on Christianity in the second century, I've come across yet another example of this from the early church. A church father by the name of Tatian, who you may know that name because he was the disciple of Justin Martyr and the writer of a collected four-gospel harmony called the Diatessaron. Tatian started off as a pagan philosopher, a critic of anything related to Christianity, not at all a believer. And he was very critical of Christian thinking and Christian faith, and then one day he decided to do something rather unexpected, and that is he decided to actually read the Bible. Can you imagine this? It's interesting, when you think about skeptics, skeptics sometimes read parts of the Bible, or they read a verse from the Bible, or they read enough of the Bible to mock it. But what Tatian did is he decided to sit down and read it. And in his own testimony, he describes his conversion experience based exactly on what we're talking about here, which I don't have time to quote him today, but he talks about how the words on the page had evidence in themselves to be actually from the voice of God himself, and that actually led to Tatian's conversion. The Reformers were at the forefront of this argument. This is most aptly captured in the Westminster Confession of Faith, which I've included in your notes there. And many of you are probably familiar with this, one of the standard Reformed confessions. A lot of people read this confession and don't even realize it has a self-authenticating view of the Bible. But just follow along with me as I read there, because this is a very interesting quote that I think captures this. This is Confession, Chapter 1, Section 5. We may be moved and induced by the testimony of the church to a high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scripture. Okay, notice the semicolon there, by the way. If you know anything about sort of the exegesis of the confession, which is a rather odd thing, I know, but there's whole discussions about how you exegete the confession. Semicolons are sort of transitions in thought. But then notice the next section of thought. The heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation, the many other incomparable excellencies, and the entire perfection thereof, are arguments whereby it doth abundantly evidence itself, notice I've underlined that, to be the Word of God. And then it goes on to talk about the inward persuasion of the Spirit is the way you, in fact, apprehend these attributes. This statement by the Westminster Confession of Faith is just an exemplary one. There's many others we could cite, and the Belgic Confession echoes this. There's other confessions in the Reformation that echo this, that show this was an established way they argued for the truth of Scripture, and it goes all the way back to the very beginning of Christianity itself. Now, at this point, whenever you say, look, we know God's Word is from God by the attributes within it. That's what we mean by a self-authenticating Bible. The next question is obvious. Well, what are these attributes, right? What are these characteristics that are so compelling to someone that this is from God? Now, there's only a limited amount of time here to go through these, but let's just walk through three major characteristics here that highlight this. Now, as we enter into these three characteristics, and this is under Roman numeral 3, it's important to recognize what's going on here. When I ask the question, when you ask the question, what are the attributes of Scripture that show it from God, you have to realize that the attributes reflect God's own character. Or another way to say it is the attributes of Scripture are, in fact, the attributes of God himself. We tend to make this very sharp distinction between God's attributes and scriptural attributes. But what you'll see in this discussion, and of course if you believe in inspiration, you already believe this, that there's a unity between the attributes of God and the attributes of Scripture. So what do I find about Scripture that tells me it's from God? Well, I see the very attributes in Scripture that I see in God. Okay, this is exactly what happens in natural revelation. When I look out in the natural revelation, I see attributes of natural revelation that reflect it's the handiwork of God. What are some of these attributes? And we'll move quickly here. Again, I refer you back to Canon Revisited for a more lengthy discussion. But let me just highlight a few. First, the beauty and excellency of Scripture. Whenever you read the Bible and read the writers of the Bible that read the Bible, you see this come out clearly. Now, I just want you to think about that for a moment. We actually have authors in the Bible that read the Bible. that read other books in the Bible? And then when they do, how do they talk about it? Now, that's pretty telling, right? It's one thing to have the words of the Bible, but if you have the Bible, certain words of inspired authors, reading the words of other inspired authors, then suddenly you have this sort of cross-referential ability to look the way the Scripture interprets itself. It's interesting to see how this particularly comes up in the Psalms. I just gave you one example here, Psalm 119, verse 103. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. This is just one example from the very long Psalm 119, right? Which seems to go on and on and on. But one of the things no doubt you know about Psalm 119 is that every single verse in Psalm 119 has to do with the Word of God, has to do with the law. What's going on here is that the psalmist is immersed in the law of God. No doubt at this point it was the Pentateuch, probably the first five books of Moses. What you've got here is him reading the law, finding the law to be beautiful, finding the law to be sweet, finding the law to be excellent, finding the law to be exhilarating, and to be beautiful. Now, this sort of apprehension of the Word of God has been played out time and time again from believers all throughout church history, but the biblical writers are typically the ones who apprehend this and describe this. Now, whenever you talk about the beauty and excellency of Scripture, you're really therefore talking about the beauty and excellency of God, right? Because the words of Scripture are an extension of God's own character. Or to put it more precisely, and this is really key, when we talk about what we find beautiful and excellent in Scripture, what we're really talking about is how we find Christ to be beautiful and excellent in Scripture. Put it yet another way, when I ask a Christian, what is it about Scripture that's beautiful to you? When Christians hear that question and answer it, they're not saying, well, I really like the grammar, right? They're not saying that. When they say, wow, this person can really write, no, they're not saying that. When someone says, I think the words that I'm reading are wonderful and excellent and beautiful and intriguing, they're not talking about the grammatical construction necessarily or the syntax or even the prose. What they're talking about is the way those words ultimately point to Christ. What is beautiful for the Christian about Scripture is the manner in which it speaks of Christ. What's interesting about this, then, is a person can actually be converted to Christ, can actually be a Christian, can be a follower of Jesus, and not really be that familiar with the Bible, right? They may hear a sermon on the street corner, and they may have never read the Bible, and they may be converted on the spot, and they may find themselves falling in love with Jesus. But then when they turn to the Bible and they turn to the words of Scripture, they realize, wait a second, these words, in fact, here are resonating with me, that they are from Christ and that they are reflective of Christ's beauty and wonder. A second example here of these divine qualities that I think really do capture what we're talking about here about the self-authentication of the Bible is the power and efficacy of Scripture. The power and efficacy of Scripture. This, I think, is one of the most poignant and one of the more tangible attributes that we talk about when we talk about the self-authentication of the Word of God. What this particular attribute is discussing is not just what the Scripture says, but more importantly, what the Scripture does. In fact, what it does to the reader. What's interesting about the Bible is that when you read it, it's doing something to you. It is active in you. It is bringing you wisdom, understanding, maybe joy or encouragement or conviction and a realization of what a sinner you are. It is active and powerful in the life of the person that reads this book. When you read the book of the Bible, when you read the Scriptures, it's not so much that you're reading it. You really realize fairly soon that it's reading you. It's not so much that you have to breathe life into it. When you read the Bible, you soon realize that it's breathing life into you. Hebrews 4:12, which I've given in your notes there, captures this well, that the Scriptures are alive, they're living, they're active, piercing a division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow. Here's the amazing thing about the Bible is it's a living book because it is imbued with the Spirit of God. Therefore, when you read the Bible, you meet God in the Bible. How do you recognize it, that it's God's Word? The answer is simple, because you meet God there. I tell my students all the time at Reformed Theological Seminary, when they come, and particularly when they're new students for the first time, I tell them, look, we're going to study the Bible here, right? Maybe they're in my Gospels class or my Hebrews to Revelation class, and I say, but you need to be cautious about what you're getting ready to do. This is no ordinary book. You don't tinker around with this book. It's not a hobby. It's not something you do because you're just curious. This book is alive. This book will affect you. This book will do things to you. You read the Bible in a purely sort of academic way. You read the Bible in a way where it just seems like a words on a page. Then you are playing a dangerous game with the living God, because the Bible is a living book. It has its impact. It has its effect. So I tell my students, look, don't read this book frivolously or lightly. This is the very words of the living God. You know, if you were to check a book out in the library from Abraham Lincoln, if you were to check out a book in the library about Abraham Lincoln, you may learn a lot of interesting facts about Abraham Lincoln. You may learn about his political history and his growing up, and you may learn about his activities during the Civil War and so on. But here's one thing you'll never get in a book about Abraham Lincoln, and that is you'll never meet him. You can read all the books you want about Abraham Lincoln. You'll never meet Lincoln in those books, because they're dead books in every sense of the word there. You don't get to meet Lincoln. He doesn't manifest himself in the books about him. But here's the thing about the scriptures, is that these are the very words of God, and that when you read the Bible, that God manifests himself there. It's a very famous story of the atheist A.S.A. Jones, who was a profound skeptic of Christianity for many years and used to routinely mock and ridicule the faith. And then one day, Asa Jones, the short A.S.A. Jones is the initials, but you went by Asa, decided to do something that he hadn't really done as an atheist. He said, you know what, I think I'm going to read the Bible and read it deeply and read it intricately and with attention to detail. And as this atheist did this, something amazing happened. Like Tatian in the second century, he began to realize he wasn't reading any ordinary book. In fact, a quote later after the conversion of Jones, this atheist, this is what he writes, speaking of the Bible. This book was reading me as surely as I was reading it. Every time I found fault with its God, I ended up finding a fault of my own. I saw divine inspiration in the very words attributed to Jesus Christ. It's interesting, he has the same experience that Tatian had. Isaac Newton actually had a very similar experience with the Bible. Isaac Newton, who was an avid Bible-believing Christian, you may not know that, obviously a brilliant scientist, was also a Bible-believing Christian, and he made this very claim about why he believed the Bible is the Word of God. You might think that if anybody can make a good evidentialist argument for the Bible being the Word of God, surely Isaac Newton could do it, right? Something intricate out there that externally proved the Bible is the Word of God, that's not what he did. What Isaac Newton said is, this book has its own marks of authentication in it that show it to be divine. What you see under the second point is this idea of power and efficacy is a very powerful argument. This gets us to a third feature of why we believe the Bible is the Word of God, and that is the unity and harmony of Scripture. What we've said from the very beginning is that the Scripture is going to reflect God's own attributes. What are one of God's attributes? That God doesn't lie. That God is consistent with himself. That he's harmonious with himself. That God doesn't say one thing in one place, and then say an opposite thing in another place. That's the way our God works. So it is with the Word of God. The Word of God is a unified, harmonious book that has amazing unity throughout. There's several ways to analyze this harmony and unity, but I'll just make a couple observations. One is you can analyze it doctrinally. It's amazing when you think about it that the Bible has a doctrinal agreement across so many authors, written in so many different times, on so many different decades, and even different languages. I mean, I couldn't put five of us in the same room and probably get doctrinal agreement on much of anything, right? But what's amazing about the Bible is you've got 40 authors, a little more than that probably, you know, covering thousands of years of biblical history on different continents. And when you read the Bible, you have this amazing unity and harmony of doctrine about what God is like and what Christ is like and how a person is saved and how they go to heaven. And you got this unified sense of doctrine throughout the entire book. This whole idea is unthinkable on human terms. How do you correlate? How do you choreograph? How do you, in one sense, plan out that kind of doctrinal unity over that kind of time span, over all those different authors that never even knew each other? You read a book like that and you're thinking there's something more going on here than an ordinary book. That's a powerful argument. Another way to sort of catalog unity and harmony is the way that the Bible forms one unified story. So it's not so much doctrinal unity, but what we might call redemptive historical unity. The idea that the Bible is a book that's one book. Yes, it's 66 books, but it's really one story in one book. And when you read the Bible, you have to realize that at any given point, you're involved in a larger story, a larger narrative, a larger play. And if you just look at the Bible micro on a little level, you miss that. This is actually one of my critiques, and I do this for my students at the seminary, of a lot of preaching today. Is it so micro that it never looks at the larger redemptive historical story that any particular passage finds itself in? Now, make no mistake about it, the details matter. And when you preach, you need to pay attention to the details. But what happens is when someone hears a sermon and then another sermon, their whole life a bunch of little sermons, all they leave with is a bunch of little snippets all over the place. And no one says, look, this is one big story. It's one big narrative that's all unified together from creation to fall to redemption to consummation throughout. In fact, what's amazing about the unity between the Old and the New Testaments is the way they harmoniously function as a complete story. If you were to read just the Old Testament, what you'd realize very quickly is that it's a play without a final act. It's a book without an ending. If you read the Old Testament, you think, I've read an interesting story, but it's not over. Where's the end? And you read the New Testament, you say, this is the finishing of this book. They fit together in a way that no human being could possibly account for. How do you get that many different authors to write one unified story? One other way to talk about the unity and harmony of Scripture before we leave it is just the structural unity of the Bible. The way it fits together in terms of how it's set up. And I could give numerous examples of this. I won't get into all of it. But just the idea that the Bible starts with a sevenfold creation story and the 6 days of creation and God resting on the seventh. So you have a seven-day setup from the very beginning. Then at the end of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, what do you have? Another set of sevens. And if you've read the book of Revelation, you know that there's sevens flying around all over the place, right, in the book of Revelation. Sometimes literally flying in the book of Revelation. And what you have is a start on sevens and an ending on sevens. You also have a start with creation and an ending of the Bible with recreation. You have a start with the garden and you end with the garden. The book endings of the Bible are remarkable. The canonical structure is remarkable. And I've covered this in other writings, which we won't have time to dive into here. Now, when you look through all that, you could ask yourself, what do you do with that information? I didn't have to necessarily go outside the Bible for external authentication. I'm reading this book, and I'm amazed by this book. This book is stunning. It reveals the attributes of God. What do I do with that? Well, historically, Christians have always done one thing with that, which is they've looked at those features and said, this is evidence that these books are from God. And that leads us to our fourth and final heading here, which is one that is always going to have to be addressed in this discussion. That is objections to a self-authenticating Bible. Let me just mention the two big ones here, which maybe are floating around even in the back of your own mind as you've heard this lecture unfold. What are these objections? Well, the first is obvious. So let's imagine you go to your non-Christian friend and you say, hey, look, the Bible's an impressive book. It's got these characteristics in it. It's got these attributes in it. Isn't it wonderful? Isn't it amazing? And your friend looks at you and goes, you're out of your mind, right? I don't find the Bible to be amazing. I find the Bible to be ridiculous. I find the Bible to be silly. I read the Bible. I don't see these qualities. I don't see unity and harmony, says the non-Christian. I don't see beauty and power. I don't see any of these things. In fact, I see a fable-like, silly, archaic book that's out of date, that disagrees with itself, that seems to be a big jumbled mess. It doesn't inspire. In fact, it's bizarre, strange, and even offensive. Moreover, if the Bible really had these qualities in it, why don't more people see them? If the Bible really had these qualities in it, how come all these secular scholars reject the Bible? If the Bible really had these qualities in it, then why aren't more people Christians who see the Bible as the Word of God? You guys are just making this up. Now, that objection to a self-authenticating Bible is standard fare. It wasn't lost on the Reformers or anyone else for that matter. But of course, at the bottom of that objection, behind that objection, the sort of assumption that drives that objection is that all a person needs to apprehend these qualities in the Bible is simply to observe them. Or to put it another way, all the non-Christian needs is to read the Bible, and in fact, they'll see these things that are objectively there. But of course, we all know from the Bible itself that non-Christians don't work that way. In fact, we know from the Bible itself that the natural man does not receive the things of God. We know from the Bible itself that when the natural man is confronted with spiritual things, he doesn't see them as valuable. He doesn't see them for what they are. He doesn't recognize spiritual things or recognize things that are from God. To put it yet another way, if the Bible is a spiritual book, you need spiritual eyes to see. To say it yet another way, if the Bible is a living book, you have to be living in order to, in fact, understand what's happening. This is, of course, the reason why the Reformers were so keen to add alongside the discussion of the self-authenticating nature of the Bible, the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit. In fact, I've included it there in your notes. In Latin, the testimonium spiritus sancti internum, the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit, is a way theologians have referred to the Spirit's activity on the heart and on the eyes of the non-Christian to allow them to see what's actually there in God's Word. Now, just a clarification on this, in case you're confused, it's important to recognize what the internal testimony of the Spirit is and isn't. The internal testimony of the Spirit is not private revelation to Christians that the Bible is the Word of God, just to be clear. It's not like the Spirit comes up to a Christian and whispers in the ear and says, these books are from God. Just know that. I'm giving you private revelation as a Christian, right? No, that's not what's going on. That's not what the internal testimony of the Spirit is. The internal testimony of the Spirit is simply opening the eyes of a person to see what is actually already there, the objective attributes of these books. And so don't think for a moment that the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit is some sort of extra revelation or additional revelation. It's simply the opening of the eyes of the unbeliever to what's already there. Now, the best analogy I could give to the way this works is probably the way some people can hear music on key and some can't. Or to put it another way, it's kind of like being tone deaf if you can't see what's actually there in the Word of God. You might know someone who's tone deaf. If you were standing by them at church, you might know when they sing that they're tone deaf. If you were standing beside me at church, you would know because I'm pretty much tone deaf. I have no ability to be singing on key. I don't have a clue what's on key. Let's imagine that a tone deaf person was told they're tone deaf. What is their normal reaction? Well, that's the thing about tone-deaf people. They don't know they're tone-deaf, right? And in fact, when you tell them they're tone-deaf, usually they say, I'm not tone-deaf, or what are you talking about? And the best example of this is all you got to do is watch an episode of American Idol, right? I mean, the whole show is predicated on a person who thinks they can sing on key, and they've got an ear for tone, and you get them up there, and they're terrible, and the judges say, you're awful, you can't sing. And what does the person always say? No, I'm a great singer. You're wrong. In fact, I'm going to go out and produce an album. I'm going to prove you all wrong. I'm awesome, right? And every time it plays out the same way. You have an objective standard, this idea of being on key. The person's not on key, but they say, well, I'm really great. You got to trust me on this one. Here's the thing. This is exactly what's going on when the non-Christian approaches the Bible. He approaches the Bible and says, I don't hear it. This God you say that speaks into it, yeah. It's not there. What are you talking about? I'm not hearing anything. And then you say, well, you know, something's wrong with your spiritual hearing. They're like, no, I can hear just fine. Something's wrong with the Bible. It's the Bible's fault, not my hearing. And what you realize, it's playing out very much like a tone-deaf person who tries to hear the Word of God but simply can't because the Spirit hasn't given them eyes to see. What that means then is, as Christians, we have to ask ourselves a question. Should I reject the Bible because so many other people do? You ever ask yourself that question? You ever just did it numerically? Say, this much of the population thinks the Bible is the Word of God, and this much of the population says it isn't. Should you reject the Bible on those grounds? You'd only do it if you had reasons to think that the rest of the population could tell the difference between something that's the Word of God and isn't the Word of God. And if they have no ability to tell that difference, then the fact that there's so many of them that don't see it doesn't and shouldn't change your view. An example of this is fascinating that I saw not long ago is they took the world's greatest violinist by the name of Joshua Bell, you may have heard of his name, and they decided to do a little experiment with him. If you're into classical music and particularly into violin, you may know the name Joshua Bell. If you went to one of the major symphony halls in the United States, it would sell out at $400 a ticket overnight. He's the world's greatest violinist. So they decided to do an experiment. They said, well, let's stick him in the Washington, D.C. subway for a day and have him pedal for money. You ever been in the subway where someone's playing music on the corner and you throw them a dime or a nickel or a dollar or $5 if you like it or whatever it happens to be and they collect money? Well, what do you think would happen if Joshua Bell did that? So they did it and they filmed it. On a $3 million Stradivarius standing in the Washington, D.C. subway, Joshua Bell at 7 a.m. cracked open his violin case and started to play during rush hour. Thousands of people walking by. And he did it all day long. Now, you might think, well, hey, you know, it just, I'm sure a concert broke out right there in the subway, and everyone lauded and praised his great musical work. No, the day was over. He left with a paltry $32.45. Now, what if Joshua Bell went home and said, and told his wife when the day was over, I'm giving it up. I'm stopping. I'm quitting. I'm going to go sell carpet or something. And his wife's like, what? What are you talking about? No, I played all day in the subway. I played to these thousands of people, and they stopped and listened, but they didn't really care and give me money. Thousands of people listened to me play. And I'm going to give it up because they all rejected me as not worth much time or money. Now, you would look at a guy like Joshua Bell and say, you're crazy, right? You'd only do that if you thought those people could identify beautiful classical music when they heard it. But if they don't have the ability to do that, then their rejection of you is not relevant. This is the essence of this first objection. And it really hits down into a lot of core things that we think about the reason Christianity is rejected in other ways. The second objection, though, is tightly tied to it, and that is some object to this idea of a self-authenticating Bible because they think it leads to subjectivism. This is the way this argument goes. Look, you Christians say you see these attributes in there. That's just purely subjective. You feel like they're there. They're not really there. It's no different than anything else that's subjective to somebody. And if you argue this way, you're not any different than the Mormon argument. You ever had a Mormon come to your door and try to tell you about Mormonism and the Book of Mormon, and you ask your Mormon friend, how do you know the Book of Mormon's from God? What's the answer they always give? Yeah, I heard it over here. The burning in the bosom, right? The burning in the bosom. I got the Spirit. I got this experience with the Spirit telling me it's from God, and therefore it's from God. It's emotional. It's subjective. It's existential. And if you come into the Mormon church, you'll have the same experience. And the objection is, see, this is all the self-authenticating argument is. It's just like the Mormon argument. You're just basing it on experience, and therefore it's subjectivism. Now, I hear that objection all the time, and the Reformers heard it too. But this particular objection misses a huge difference between the Mormon view and the Christian view here. And that is the grounds for our assurance. On the Mormon view, the ground for your assurance is your experience with the Spirit, the burning in the bosom. But on the Christian view, on the Reformed view, on the view I'm advocating here, that's not the grounds for our assurance that the Bible is the Word of God. Our grounds for the assurance that the Bible is the Word of God is the objective attributes we've just laid out of the Bible, the attributes that we believe are really factually there, regardless of whether anyone sees them or not. We're just simply arguing that the Spirit helps us see the attributes that are objectively there, but it's not my experience with the Spirit that's the grounds for my assurance. Rather, it's the attributes themselves. In fact, someone may apprehend the qualities of the Bible as being from God and not even recognize the Spirit's at work. They may not have, in fact, that existential experience, but they do recognize that these attributes are from God. Now, make no mistake about it, that does not suggest that there's no subjective aspect to the self-authenticating view. Of course, there's a subjective aspect to it. Anytime you ask about when an individual gains knowledge of something, when an individual recognizes something, when an individual becomes assured of something, of course there's a subjective aspect. You can't have that discussion without a subjective aspect. But that's not subjectivism. And so there's a big qualified difference here. Now, the Mormon view is very similar to the Bardian view of Scripture, if you're familiar with the Bardian view. The Bardian view is the same exact argument, and you may not recognize the similarities between the Bardian view and the Mormon view. It's ironically similar. The Bardian view is the same, which is that the way you know that you're hearing the Word of God in the Scripture is not because of its objective qualities, but because of an experience with the Spirit. Bard argued that there is no objective qualities about the Word of God. In case you're curious about Bard's view of Scripture, Bard's view of Scripture was that Scripture is nothing special at all. Scripture has no distinctive qualities. It's not distinctively true or false. It's not distinctively compelling or not. But the God occasionally, by his Spirit, decides to use it anyway to impress you and to encourage you and to strengthen you. That view is similar in many ways to the Mormon view, but is decidedly not the Reformed view. So the Reformed view is decidedly not subjectivism, but in fact is simply arguing that the Spirit is something that enlightens us to see what is objectively there. Now, where does all this take us as far as implications? Let me just draw us to a close here. Two implications for your ministry or your church here as you think about this. You may think, wow, this is a lot of theological nuance and hair splitting and discussion, and where's the payoff here? Well, this isn't the full speech on the payoff. I just want to introduce you to the concept, right? The payoff's a whole other discussion, but let me just quickly mention two things as far as positives here for your ministries. First, this is a very encouraging way and accessible way for your congregation to be told they can know the Bible's from God. You know what a big complaint I get from people all the time is? I'm invited to come speak at their church, sort of as the biblical expert, and they leave and they're actually more discouraged than they came in. And you may think, well, maybe you're just not a very good speaker, so maybe that's the problem. But actually, that's not the reason. They're thinking, what I get when I hear this is that the only people who can really know the Bible's from the Word of God is people who have PhDs. The only people who can really know the Bible's Word of God is if you just studied it all and you really pile on the evidence and you're just smart and you get a lot of facts, then you can know. What's true about this approach, and this is why the Reformers love it, is that you don't have to have a PhD to have assurance the Bible's the Word of God. In fact, you don't have to really know any evidences at all to have assurance that the Bible is the Word of God. I've already made it clear that evidences are fine. You can use those, and that's a whole other discussion. But you don't have to use those to know the Bible is the Word of God. So the little old lady in the pew who grew up and never maybe graduated from high school or even college and thinks, well, I could never know, and that's not true. You can give them the assurance in this entire argument, in these categories, to help them know that God does reveal himself to his people, and they can know the voice of their Lord. Second thing to say here by way of application is that this approach on an apologetic level is more effective than you realize. I talk with a lot of non-Christians in a number of different contexts, either in the academic guild or in other places, and it always comes back to the Bible. I'm on an airplane flying somewhere, and someone always on an airplane, when they sit down next to you, what do they always ask you? What do you do for a living? Right? And when they ask me that, I'm like, okay, here we go again, right? And so I tell them what I do for a living, and then the next question is, well, you know, I don't think the Bible is the Word of God, or I do, or I have a question or a problem, and off we go with the discussion of the Bible. What I found, though, is that even though evidences have their place, and I've reiterated that, there is an amazing power and effectiveness to pointing people time and time again back to the integrity and the story and the words of the Bible itself. Another way to say it is that the Bible is the best evidence for the Bible's own authority. This is why I think one of the best ways to convince people of the Bible's authority is to ask them to study it with you. We think that what you have to do is say, let me persuade you the Bible's the Word of God, and then after that, we'll go do a Bible study. I have a different suggestion for you. How about taking your non-Christian friends and say, okay, I know you don't think the Bible's the Word of God, but let's do a Bible study anyway. Could it be that Tatian was converted without any evidences at all because he just read the Word of God? This is why we're so convinced that the preaching and teaching of the Word really matters, not just for believers, but also for unbelievers. Do you have any belief that the Scriptures are powerful for conversion as much as they're powerful for edification of a believer? If you believe that, then you believe in the self-authenticating nature of Scripture. Could it be that God can open up the minds of a person who hears the Word of God and it powerfully reveal itself to them as being from God? The answer is yes. That's why we preach. Here's the thing I want you to realize. Don't be ashamed not to have a PhD and not to be the expert in every historical fact. The Bible is the Word of God. It is the power of God unto salvation. And if we preach it and teach it, it can do amazing things beyond what we can possibly imagine. Well, thank you for your time. I appreciate it very much. I will stick around for questions afterwards. Thank you.
You've been listening to the Gospel Coalition podcast. For more gospel-centered resources, visit thegospelcoalition.org.